you've grown up with siblings or have children of your own, you know that arguments and disagreements, they come up from time to time, don't they? Sometimes these arguments are minor, like simple things such as whose job it is to do a certain chore. Sometimes they're more significant than that. I remember an argument that my twins had of less significance when they were toddlers. They were in the process of just learning their colors. Micah, I remember holding up a crayon. He said, "Look, it boo." I think he meant that it's blue. It's boo. Micah. Paul responded, "Oh, it boo." Micah responds, "No, no, it wed." Paul, slightly confused at this point, says, "It wed?" Micah, "No, no, it boo." Paul, "Oh, it boo?" And on they went, with Micah largely arguing with himself over the color of a crayon, and Paul trying to stay on the winning side. It was, in fact, green. Because of these types of arguments and many more substantial ones, we established a rule in our house that if you can't solve a disagreement with your siblings in a civil manner, what do you do? Go ahead, what do you do? I'm just going to stand here and wait. There you go. Thank you, Faith, my oldest. Yes. You go and you talk to a parent. This rule did not, as you can see, I didn't prep them for this. So, honesty, transparency, here it is. This rule didn't come out of thin air. Often, after this, to make sure that everybody in the family is on the same page, we'd have what some people call a family meeting, right? Sometimes it can be very quick. Sometimes it might take a little bit longer. But we get together and make sure that everybody understands the rules. Communication is important at that point. Everybody can be heard and understood. In our passage this morning, we see a very substantial conflict in the early church. And the way in which it was handled is an important pattern for all of us, both within individual families, but then also largely in the corporate family of God. So with me, please turn to Acts chapter 15. And we'll take a look at the kind of family meeting that they had. Acts 15, I'm going to actually back up just one verse for context. Remember, this is at the very end. Well, the end of chapter 14 is the very end of what happened with Paul's first and Barnabas' first missionary journey. So they had gone through all these towns, done all these things. They finally come back. And then we read, and they remained no little time with the disciples. And that was in Antioch, the Syrian Antioch. And then we have a very significant opening word in verse 1, but men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. What were they teaching? Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that," and then it continues from there. And we will get to the content of what they said and the nature of that dispute next week. But from here, we want to give just a broader, bigger picture as far as how they went about dealing with this kind of conflict. So from chapter 14, Barnabas and Paul had finally returned from their sending church, Antioch, after being gone for maybe 2 years of travels and painful labor. Even then, it really even wasn't their true native home, anyway, because Saul or Paul was from Tarsus and Barnabas from the island of Cyprus. Still, Luke mentions that when they got back, they remained there a long time with the disciples, their friends. It was their family. That would have been a very sweet and productive time. Their ministry was going well. They were building and growing their church community, making disciples. Then things changed. Chapter 15, verse 1, we see how it opens with the word "but," the result of which was the need to call a sort of family meeting with the members of the congregation and with their spiritual elders. And this included the apostles themselves later from Jerusalem in order to sort it out what happened. Well, as we read, the men from Judea, and I mentioned Judea because I think it highlights the region as opposed to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had become a symbol of the primary residence and authority of this new Christian church. Okay, so Jerusalem was this, I mean, just lots of biblical imagery there related to Jerusalem. And so, we say, well, Judea. Still, the same culture, the same basic authority structure, and having its moorings within the Old Testament Jewish tradition. And it says that this led to, as the NIV translated, which I appreciate this, the way they translated this term, dissension, as sharp dispute. It's a long debate. These individuals, and later they're described as believers, but they were believers from this group of the Pharisees. So, converted Pharisees, but still very much coming from that tradition. And though apparently they had accepted Jesus, they still very much prided themselves at all these extra things. So they were teaching. They were teaching their perspectives, and it wasn't right. And they were teaching it in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas and apparently the other leaders there, they recognized that this was not the truth. It wasn't the truth. As I said, we're going to get into the nature of that debate next week. But for our purposes this week, let's take a look at how they actually dealt with this. Because sometimes simply having the truth on your side, as Paul and Barnabas did, was not sufficient in and of itself, at least not initially. So, first, one of the patterns that we see is that Satan used an attack that he has used since the beginnings of Genesis, the very first people of God. We'll talk about that. Second is the pattern that God has given the church to withstand these tactics, which largely involves coming together as a family in dialogue, in pursuit and in protection of the truth. So first, we see in this passage these men coming down from Judea asking the question, can you really be saved without being circumcised? And their answer to that question was no. The question at the core of this, one way to think about this, is the same as the question that Satan asked in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? There, in Eden, Adam and Eve were doing exactly what God had called them to do, naming the animals, subduing the earth, walking with God, etc., etc. And Satan comes into this sweet community and throws it all into turmoil with that simple question. Did God really say? The reason the question is so powerful is because Satan knows that the natural desires and inclinations of our hearts are wicked. We want the answer to that question invariably to be no. He didn't really, literally, specifically say that. We want an opportunity. We want to find a loophole to rebel, to bend the rules to our will, or to twist the truth just enough to give ourselves what we want the most. In Eden, they wanted to be like God. A good, noble type of pursuit, just in the wrong way. In Judea, they wanted a salvation that they could earn. They wanted to keep their religious symbols the same. That's what they were used to. They wanted to be marked outwardly, visibly, as special, as holy. In our churches today, many of our churches want, what do we want? Acceptance, inclusion, we want our rights, individual rights. We have to be on our guard. I guarantee that if you desire any of these kinds of things, that Satan will present you with that question. Did God really say? Seen this in almost every church that I've attended. It can be a matter of calling. Did God really call that pastor or elder? We've known several churches that have been split over that very question. Did God really say that we have freedom in worship? Did God really say that we have to go to a church building to worship with other Christians? Did God really say that we have to fill in the blank? It could be anything from tithe to sexual orientation to any type of preference that we might prefer. These kinds of doubts. Did God really say that I need to pray for all of my enemies? Did God really say that I have to read my Bible? All the time? On and on it goes. In Antioch, the question was very serious, very grave. Did God really say that we are saved really and only by the work of Christ and not by these external things? These men came down from Antioch and basically said, did God really say that circumcision is no longer necessary? Can we really throw out this fundamental aspect of the Old Testament law? It's caused a lot of conflict, a lot of division. Paul and Barnabas were on one side, standing and fighting for the truth, but on the other side, there were those who thought they had the truth. Who was right? How could they know? Just like when there is conflict in any family, God has not left us without tools or resources to resolve these kinds of questions. In fact, we see in Acts 15 really a great example of how Christians are to behave when controversy arises in the family of God. What do? Well, number one, they discussed things together, and they took time to do it. Verse 2 says that there was no small dissension and debate. They didn't pretend that the issue was not there, nor did each group just run off and talk about the other group behind their backs. It's not the way that we handle family functions. Instead, they brought the issue into the light, and they talked about it. They asked each other that question, did God really say? And they debated, and they discussed, let's find out together. They did this, hopefully, because they actually cared about each other. They understood that both opinions could not be simultaneously true, and so they desired to get to the bottom of it. And that's, I think, part of the reason why they called each other brothers. That was one of the things that really kind of stood out to me as I was working through this chapter. As I was actually starting to highlight every time this word occurred, this word brothers, family reference. And I guess I found it interesting because this word kept on showing up in the middle of possibly the biggest controversy and dispute in the book of Acts. And yet they keep referring to each other in a family kind of way. Brothers. Luke. He's a narrator here, right? He's the one who wrote Acts. So, Luke, narrator, he refers to them as brothers. And then you have three speakers in this council, this Jerusalem council. You have Peter, Paul and Barnabas, kind of together, and you have James. Every single one of them is recorded as using that term, brothers. Don't lose that detail. I think it's clearly significant in the middle of this procedural stuff where they had layers of meetings, traveled distances to have this presbytery meeting with the leaders to hash out this dispute. It was a family. It was a family meeting. At the same time, they didn't shy away from the controversy. They didn't shy away from the debate. I think adults often have trouble with this very basic step. We want to avoid confrontation. It's much easier just to slander the opposite side instead of simply engaging in a civilized, rational debate, discussion. I think kids are less concerned about that. One of the major points of disagreement that comes up from time to time is whose turn it is to do the chores. Maybe you run into the same thing in your house. They're all very concerned about whose turn it is to do next. Whose turn is it to put the dishes away from the dishwasher? I did it yesterday. No, you didn't. Now that was 2 days ago, right? And on and on it goes until finally it's mom or dad. They're getting better. Very good. But this is a very important principle. It came up actually in Sunday school. This principle of how do we handle conflict, and the principle is, first you go to the other person, one on one. Then, if it's not resolved at that point, you bring a couple others. Then, if it's still not resolved, then you bring it to the church, right? So, you can kind of see this in stages. Well. You see this process being lived out in this narrative here in Acts 15. You have this initial discussion and debate between Paul and Barnabas and these other men, but then it needed to be escalated. It goes on from there. And they were divided about what the truth actually was. And I found it significant that here you have the Apostle Paul, after years and years and years already at this point, of Spirit-filled ministry, leadership, the best education on planet Earth related to Judaism and Christianity. Brilliant mind. Again, super educated. Lots of experience in dealing with all kinds of aspects of doctrine and theology. And he could not convince these other men of the truth. And he had truth on his side. Couldn't do it. So, what was his choice at that point? The only ethical, biblical, family-oriented thing that he could do. He appealed it to the higher family authority. And that's why they went to Jerusalem to bring in others to make ruling on this discussion. This is a pattern of protection that God has given us as Satan asks us this question. Did God really say? Did God really say? And whether or not we hear that voice whispering in our ears or in somebody else, we have a system. We have a way to deal with that. You're not on your own. Even the Apostle Paul did not think that he could solve this problem and deal with this controversy by himself. And when he didn't win the argument, he didn't just throw his toys on the floor and stomp off and leave Antioch. He worked within that system, that pattern of authority. We, in some ways, wish that that same attitude and principle would have applied in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve. Did God really say that you're not supposed to eat of any fruit in the garden? Adam could have simply gone to God and asked him for clarification. Eve could have asked her husband, since God actually said that to Adam. This is before Eve was around. Hey, Adam, did God really say? But she didn't ask that question, did she? Because she saw something that she desired. And so just that doubt enough was enough for get her to circumvent that natural group family dynamic and to take things into her own hand. God has not left us alone to deal with these kinds of issues. And yes, as a good Protestant, there is a partial answer of he's given us his word. But too often, we just glance at it long enough to find a verse or two that seems to fit our agenda. Also, the trouble is that most of us have an overconfidence in what we think the Bible says. We're never actually really studying all the relevant passages. This is the truth, we confidently proclaim, even though most of us have never even read the Bible cover to cover. Most of us do not read the Bible throughout the week. Most only open their Bibles when they make it to church on Sundays. And yet, most will tell you with great confidence, what the truth really is. It's a shame. We tend to come up with the answers that we desire when we're asked that question. Did God really say? Then when we're challenged by others, sometimes we get offended. Rather than suffering through lengthy discussions, as we see in Acts 15, some of us just retreat, leaving the church families that God has given us, huddle up with others that will tell us that we were really right all along. So many examples that I could bring forth related to this, and I think those of us who have been in the capital C church for a long time have a lot of these kinds of stories of what happens in a church when people are so confident they know what is the truth, and when their side doesn't win, they leave and they question. They say, well, did God really say? And they take a position, and they don't have the patience and the longevity to work through the ways in which God has given us to resolve these kinds of situations. Sometimes we're not sure of the answer. Sometimes we disagree, and sometimes, I'm afraid to say, the church leaders get it wrong. Sometimes parents are wrong, and they choose the wrong child and say, it's your turn to put the dishes away from the dishwasher. There's no perfect parent. There's no perfect shepherd. Only Christ. Even so, I will tell you that typically parents are more often correct than their children. And so they bear the responsibility for their decisions. Typically, a group of vetted, godly men who are ordained to the task of teaching the Word of God, shepherding the church, are far less likely to get the answer wrong than individual sheep. These are protections for us. If we're not sure our local elders are correct on a grave issue, we should send them up to presbytery to get a fuller, more authoritative answer. That is their job, to shepherd the shepherds. They will search the scriptures, they will discuss, they will debate, and they will pray. This is exactly what happens here in the book of Acts. At significant expense, the church of Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas and others to get a confirmation of the truth, one way or the other. This took a great deal of effort, a great deal of time. Jerusalem was hundreds of miles south. They had to set aside time, resources, study, prayer. This took even more time. This was a cost for the church to send them. And then, they were then without most of their leaders for months. Sometimes it's frustrating to do things the proper way, to trust the system that God has given us, going through the right channels instead of just doing whatever we are so sure is the best. Sometimes the body of Christ is so slow, and we want the answer now. If I place myself in the position of being the decision maker, number one, I get the answer right away. Number two, I always get what I want because I'm the only one submitting to my own opinion. It sounds like a pretty tempting deal, doesn't it? It's hard living in a family. It's hard living in and submitting to family rules and structure, especially when you're the smartest one in the room, as of course we all are. It's not easy, you know, but what else are we going to do, right? That's the element of faith. There's that element of trust in following the ways in which God has given us guidance. And I think it's particularly appropriate for us to talk about that in terms of faith, because each and every one of us believes that the Spirit of God indwells each and every one of us. Where is the Spirit of God active? It's in His people. It's not an accident that Jesus describes us as the temple of God. We believe that God is sovereign, even over fallen, sinful people like me and like you. So, part of our walk of faith is to believe that God, through His Spirit, will continue to work through His bride, and we trust that. And even when we come to the end of our own abilities. So, with that, let's close our message in prayer. Heavenly Father, often it's really difficult, I think, almost ironically, the longer that we are in the church, we We see its flaws. We see a lot of the brokenness. God, I remember my own human father and how he said that he didn't want to be an elder anymore because of all the brokenness that he saw behind the scenes in your bride. And yet, Heavenly Father, you are continually faithful to us, and you bring truth, you bring restoration, even in the middle of it. And so we're thankful for that, and we're thankful for the family that we have here now, and we are even more thankful looking forward into eternity when your bride will be not just positionally made pure and whole, but in actuality. And we will shine, and we will function the way we were always designed to. And in that day, we will truly reflect the kind of wisdom and discernment and love and patience and grace and all of those things that sometimes it feels like are so elusive to us here. But we thank you. We thank you for that hope and that rest. It probably sings in your name. Amen.